My name is Lauren Phipps, and I'm going to read our passage today. It's from Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 17. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Beside this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Lauren. You know, we talk on a regular basis about how important it is to understand context and how dangerous it is when scripture is taken out of context, and it's often really helpful to know the author, the audience, the setting, different circumstances that help us gain insight and then apply scripture to our own lives. And that doesn't just apply to thinking about God's word, but also when we study scripture and we're in settings where scripture is being taught to us by other people. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul said, I not only wanted to share the gospel with you, but I wanted to share my very self. And I'm saying this because I've wrestled a lot this week. My natural disposition is, oh, I love this passage. It talks about training and discipline and endurance, things that whatever, whether it's nature or nurture or my personality or my story, I tend to resonate with. And there's dignity and depravity in everything, but I'm at least somewhat self-aware enough to know that that I have hurt a lot of people because of this, that kind of my rigid, disciplined, hard work pays off, proper preparation prevents poor performance type approach to life can definitely be very unloving. Recently, I've been having conversations with people that have been sharing honestly with me how it's hard for them to hear from God through me as the vehicle. Now, if I only preached, or anyone only preached, because they were fully worthy in every way of the passage they were teaching, then no one would ever preach. God and his great mystery always uses weak and wounded, sick and sore, sinful men to proclaim his grace. But at the same time, I do want to say that if you have felt, maybe encouraged by me because we resonate in similar ways, or discouraged or judged by me, then I'm very sorry. I never want my life and my behavior to be a hindrance to you being able to receive the gospel. About 6 years ago, we did a Creating Space campaign. The plan always for Hope was we were never going to own property because we didn't want to be hindered. We just wanted to be really outward facing and not have, you know, a big payment for a property. And we felt the Lord leading us to purchase this property. So we did what's called a Creating Space campaign. And it was a chance for us to raise money. We've never known as elders or staff who gives. So I have no idea, nor do any of the elders, if anyone gives or not. We don't track giving. But during this campaign, we said, let's go meet with families that want to talk and have questions and just talk about the vision and why we feel we're going to do this. It's kind of a change of what they probably heard at Discovering Hope class. And anyway, I had met with, I think, 6 or 7 different families in like a six-week period. And I would go over at night, and we would sit and talk, usually after their kids were in bed. And over and over and over again, I kept hearing people say something to the effect of, well, hey, can we get you anything? We knew not to have dessert because we knew you wouldn't eat dessert. You're too disciplined for things like that. And at first I laughed, and then one time I showed up with like a Chipotle burrito, and they were like, oh, I can't believe you're eating that. I didn't think you ate those kind of things. So I was like, hey, clearly the Lord's saying something to me. So I ended up calling some of these families and saying, have I ever said anything to you about diet, nutrition, working out, or any of this? And they're like, no, we just know that about you. Which in some ways was more shocking because I'm like, wow, my behavior is communicating something I'm unaware of. And so at that point in time, I made a video and sent it to the whole church asking for forgiveness for ways that people had felt, you know, judged or condemned by me in that space. I don't know if it's helpful or not to know. When my dad died, he had been an alcoholic and pretty abusive, and he was my hero. Like everybody's stories is complicated. And so like every good sobriety program, for roughly 3 years before he passed away, he started working out a lot. And I played sports. That was one of the ways I felt his affection and approval. And I had a lot of great memories of him taking me to the gym. And so for whatever reason, after my dad died, and one of my brothers got into drugs and alcohol, and one of my other brothers went in a really bad direction with depression, working out and kind of disciplined regimental training, it became like a therapeutic place for me to go. And it's still that way. But someone told me, Matt, I feel like if people don't go to Iron Tribe and work out, then you just don't even see them. Now, you can't love someone without seeing them. And I hope that's not fully true, and I hope that maybe God will use those kind of comments to make me more self-aware and more loving. And so, we need to get into the passage. I don't want to make this all about me, but I read this quote by Diane Langberg in her book, Redeeming Power, and I had to read this for the program I'm in at Covenant right now, and it says, if you see the church as a place of danger rather than safety, please remember that sadly the church often fails to look and act like Jesus, and that can make it easy to believe lies about who he is. And so I'm going to pray that God will enable us to see him as he is, even through messengers such as myself. So let me pray for us, and then we'll jump in. Lord Jesus, you are the God of all comfort, and you meet us in our sorrows. You draw near to the brokenhearted. We thank you that you are the Word made flesh that dwelt among us. And we ask in your mercy that you will help us to hear from you, yield to your Spirit, and receive your grace. Father, we know that every servant that you've chosen to share the gospel is weak and wounded and in need of your grace. The Apostle Paul, one of the most passionate champions of the gospel in all of human history, your chosen instrument to preach to the Gentiles, confessed that he was the greatest sinner in the whole world. Father, we think about that so that we can ask you to enable us to hear and receive from you. Whatever sins I bring into this pulpit, whatever past hurts I have done, whatever ways that my personality or behavior triggers and hurts others, I pray that your Spirit will supersede all of that, that you will speak to us, that you will press your grace deeper into our hearts. We ask that you use this time in your word to enable us to do what your passage today commands, to look to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him willingly endured the cross, scorning its shame, so that we could be redeemed. Help us to run with endurance the race that is marked out for us, and help us to do it with joy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, we've emphasized that most commentators think that this is written to a group of people that are beaten down and that are struggling in many ways with difficulties in life. And in some sense, they may be tempted to give up, to think that Christianity has been tried and found wanting. And so over and over again, in a sense, the book of Hebrews is like a public pastoral counseling letter that is meant to help us know how to become the kind of people that can cope with the harsh realities of life. And what this means, first and foremost, is that we need to acknowledge that life is hard. And I know I'm being Captain Obvious when I say that, but Paul says in Romans 8, the whole creation is in bondage to corruption. And as a result of that truth, that the creation is groaning and we individually groan inwardly as we long for the new heavens and the new earth, where disease, death, decay, brokenness, and sin will be no more and everything sad will come untrue. Of course, we need to know and understand that, not so that we live with a sense of despair, knowing that nothing is more inevitable in a fallen world than suffering, but rather so that we can live with wisdom. The metaphor in our passage that the author uses today is that of an athletic competition, where he says that life is a race and it is a hard race where endurance is required, the clear implication being you will be tempted to give up over and over and over again. The term translated race in verse 1 is agon, from which we literally get the word agony. And so according to this passage, the author says you need to know and understand that life is and always will be, until Jesus returns, an agonizing struggle. And so the author's whole focus in this section is to try to help his readers live in light of that reality and be equipped to run with endurance the grueling race known as life. Now we, if we stop and reflect about our current context, would be able to clearly say we need this lesson so much more than the original hearers. And the reason I say that is because sociologists highlight the fact that there has never been a culture in human history that is more ill-prepared to deal with suffering and hardships than our own. Psychologist David Breedhoff writes for Psychology Today. He has a specific page in that website titled The Age of Overindulgence. In a summary article written in July of 2019 on why he coined that phrase, he said there's three main reasons we as a culture can be known as the age of overindulgence. First, we just have way too much material stuff. Either we were given too much by our parents or we now acquire too much and go in debt. Secondly, we have been protected from everything, whether by our parents hovering over us, deathly afraid that we're ever going to experience disappointment, shielding us from opportunities to grow up and mature. And then thirdly, he says, as a culture, we just don't suffer consequences or punishment for our actions the way previous generations used to, that there is an overwhelming lack of discipline. Of course, we hear that and we think, oh, that's right. Politicians can get caught on record repeatedly lying and nothing seems to happen. But Jesus would say, while that's true and sad, that we need to be quick to consider our own sin and not just look at the sins of others. Jean Twenge echoes this same sentiment in her book, Generation Me. And she says, today's under 35. Now, I changed this because she wrote this in 2006. So that means technically, if you're under 51, then you belong to the me generation. If you're over 51, you're great. No problem. But she says, those under 51 in our generation are the real me generation, or what I call them, the generation me. Born after self-focus entered the cultural mainstream, this generation has never known a world that put duty before self. And as a result, she and many others say there's never been a culture that gives its people fewer resources to deal with the brutal realities of life and death. And the reason that's so painful is because often what makes our disappointments so much more weighty and worse is the fact that we're surprised by them, that we can buy into this lie and belief that I should not experience suffering and disappointment, sadness and sorrow in my life. She goes on to say, dangers and threats are nothing new. Previous generations faced world wars, but they didn't suffer the same rates, high rates of depression that we do. Now, real quick pause. Don't let Satan get a foothold and misinterpret that statement. Anxiety and depression is a real thing. In no way, shape, or form do I want you to hear that in a sense of condemnation. Just yesterday, I had a chance, after working out with a few of my friends, typically we're like, all right, see you, we got to go get the kids. But for some reason, in God's providence, one of the guys said, hey, I'd love to talk about something that's going on, that then led to this 45-minute, unprompted conversation that was unbelievably beautiful and rich of guys just sharing about fears and anxiety and struggle with depression. I told my wife later, I said, even though I had other things in my checklist that I needed to do, I felt the Lord literally saying, like, you're standing on holy ground in this space. that I am bringing things into the light so that you guys can love each other better. It was so beautiful and so rich, and I cherish it. And so I don't want to get it twisted about that, but rather zoom out a little bit and just recognize that as a culture, that we are quickly overwhelmed more than we should be when hard things come into our lives. And so the point being, we really need this teaching, and we need to take it to heart and consider it and examine ourselves and how we are living in light of it. And so if life is an agonizing race or struggle, what does this text say that we need? It starts by saying there's two primary things that we need. We need training and we need discipline. Verse 7, it says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. Pretty obvious that if you aren't disciplined, you're not going to be able to endure any sort of hardship. And then in verse 11, it says, in the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, the Greek term translated trained is gymnazo, which we get our word gymnasium. And we know that gyms are literally places where you go to train. And the purpose of a gym to train and literally do some form of resistance training is to do things that are hard and to push yourself. And so that over time, when you push yourself and do things that are hard that you wouldn't naturally want to do, you build up muscular endurance that enables you to be healthy physically. But what do we also know? We also know that the number one New Year's resolution every year is to get in shape. And so gyms love it when people sign up in January, and they usually give discounted rates because they know that by Easter, if not by February 1st, 70% of the people aren't going to come. And so the other thing that this highlights is we need discipline and training, but we need help from a trainer or a coach. We need help from a trainer or a coach or someone who's wiser than us that can help us not only know what to do and how to train properly. Even if you think about, hey, I want to run a marathon. I don't think anyone's foolish enough to say, I want to run a marathon. I know nothing about running. I'm just going to go run. One of the first things you do at a minimum is look on Google and say, I need to learn, and better yet, find someone else who's run marathons to help me know how to train, what equipment to get, and so forth and whatnot. And so we need help from someone who's wiser than us that can help us to pursue training and discipline. God's word is very clear that if we don't train and if we don't pursue discipline, then we will never stay the way we are. And this isn't just an athletic metaphor of physical health, but also spiritual. One of the main emphasis of the book of Hebrews comes from chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to the message that we've already heard. For if we don't, we're going to drift away from it. There's no staying where you are. Of course, that's true physically. If you live a sedentary lifestyle, you're not going to stay the same. You will get unhealthier over time. That's true physically and spiritually. And so we need to be disciplined and we need training, training that's difficult. And so the author says here, right in the middle of the passage, knowing that it's often easy to quit when things get hard, he says, don't forget that your discipline is coming to you as a child of God. He says, if you've forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now, this quote comes from Proverbs chapter 3, and that's known as the wisdom literature. And one of the first things that this highlights is that we need to remember, biblically speaking, that we are like children that need help learning how to grow and mature and get strong. The Bible uses metaphors like this a lot, that we're like sheep in need of a shepherd, and we are like little children who need God's guidance and wisdom in our life. In Matthew 18, our Lord Jesus says, when the disciples ask him, who is the greatest in the kingdom? He calls a child to him, and he says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. See, becoming like a little child who humbly depends upon God is not in any way, shape, or form a sign of immaturity, but rather a sign of gospel maturity and growth, seeking to live in humble dependence upon him every hour. And when we're in that position, what happens is at least puts us in a place to reorient our understanding of suffering and hardship. To not immediately jump to the conclusion that God must not be good and loving or his promises must not be true if this is happening in my life. But even if we don't like it, even if it's not pleasant, it at least can put us in a position to say, Lord, help me to trust you. Help me to trust that you may be doing more than I can ask or imagine in this current circumstance. A great example of this, actually, in my mind, comes from the original Karate Kid movie. We recently watched this with our kids, the 1984 version. If you've never seen it, the plot line is simply Daniel LaRusso is a kid with his mom from New Jersey who moves to California. Excited about opportunities, he quickly finds himself in a bad setup where a group of guys that do karate at the Cobra Kai Dojo, where they're trained by their sensei and master, you know, strike first, strike hard, no mercy. And they do that to Daniel. They start beating him up on a regular basis. And so he gets a karate book, and he's like in his apartment trying to learn karate on his own, and it's clearly not working. He just keeps getting crushed. Well, one day, Mr. Miyagi, who's the older gentleman, Asian gentleman who repairs everything in their apartment complex, notices Daniel getting jumped by five guys and just beaten down, and he intervenes. And he actually whips all these dudes, and Daniel can't believe it. He's like, wow, Mr. Miyagi's a karate master. So not surprising, he puts two and two together and says, will you train me? I need to learn how to punch and kick and fight so I don't get beat up all the time. And Mr. Miyagi says, oh, Daniel, son, you know, karate is not about fighting. It's more about your head and your heart and lessons for life. Fighting is always the last resort. And Daniel's like, whatever, please help me. Right? I really need help. I'm getting beat up every day. Easy for you to say it's about life and you do your bonsai trees, but I'm getting beat up at school. So finally, in compassion, Mr. Miyagi says, okay, I'll train you. Rule number one, I'm the master, you're my student, everything I say you do, don't question me. Yeah, yeah, of course, great, let's go, teach me how to box. He says, okay, wash all these cars. He's like, what? He's like, yeah, wash all these cars, and then I want you to wax them. And I want you to wax on, wax off, exactly the way I say. See you later. And he leaves. Hours and hours and hours go by, and Daniel's waxing on, waxing off. His shoulders are super sore, but he doesn't quit. He thinks, in a sense, maybe this is my payment, so he doesn't charge me, and tomorrow he'll teach me how to do drop kicks. Comes back the next day. Hey, I'm ready, right? All the cars are clean. And he goes, okay, great. Now I need you to sand all these wooden walkways. And this is exactly how I need you to do it. You need to sand this way and then buff. Sand, sand, boom. And he's like, what? Okay, no questions asked. I'll do it. Same thing. Entire day, he's doing it. The next day, he thinks, finally it's time. I'm super sore, but he's going to teach me actual karate. Mr. Miyagi says, all right, you got to paint the fence around my whole property. And here's how you're going to do it. You're going to paint up and down in these strokes with your elbow angle and wrist and left hand, right hand, all the way around. And then Mr. Miyagi leaves. And so the entire day he's painting, he's sore, he's sweating, he's angry, he can't understand. And then Mr. Miyagi comes walking up the drive when it's dark with his fishing pole, whistling. And he loses it. You got to be kidding me. You're making me your slave and I'm here doing this. You're supposed to teach me karate and you're out fishing. And he says, come here, Daniel, son. And he says, do the wax on, wax off. And he starts to walk. And he goes, no, do it right here. Do wax on, wax off, the way I showed you. So he's like, fine. And when he does it, Mr. Miyagi goes to punch him, and he blocks the punch. He does it again, and he blocks it. He says, now I want you to do the sanding motion I taught you. And Daniel does it, and Mr. Miyagi goes to do a different style punch, and he blocks it. He says, do the paint sweeps up and down. He goes to kick him, and he blocks it. And so you see the light bulb beginning to turn on for Daniel's son. Oh, my gosh. You were actually doing things for my good that I didn't like nor understand that were painful for me in this process. I get it. I get it now. No more questions were asked when Mr. Miyagi would continue to do unconventional things for Daniel's son, like telling him to stand up on the edge of the boat to learn balance. Over and over again, he thought, if you love me, what you'll do is teach me how to punch somebody in the face so I don't get beat up. Not a bad desire. He said, I actually am so much wiser than you, and I'm doing work in your life that you may not understand now, but it will be for your good. Gosh, in so much, infinitely more wisdom and love and kindness, God's word says that we have a God who does immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine. That his power is always at work in our lives, arguably the most, when we experience suffering. It's when we experience suffering, Paul says in Romans 5, that God actually creates perseverance and endurance and character and pours the love of Christ deeper into our hearts in a way that just can't happen when we're experiencing comfort and ease. And so what this should do at a minimum is invite our hearts to maybe just slow down just a little bit when we are so quick to want to judge God or make accusations against him in suffering, or at a minimum, to maybe come alongside other brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling and questioning God's goodness and say, hey, maybe he's doing something good in your life that you can't quite understand in the moment. See, this passage highlights that we need a trainer and a coach, but we also need a loving father, and we need someone more than anything else that is looking for our good in every situation. And so the term for discipline is actually the term paideia, which from which we get our term pediatrician. And so commentators point out that what this means is, as a child, we have a good loving father who's always watching over us. We have a great trainer, coach, sensei, whatever, you know, term fits. And we have a pediatrician. And together, they are always focused on our good, but they're willing to do things that are painful and allow painful things to come because they have a long-term view and perspective in our lives that we as children, spiritually speaking, can't have. And so John Newton, reflecting on these truths, says, "Everything is necessary that God sends. Nothing can be necessary that he withholds." And so how do we do this? Like, how do we specifically run the race that is marked out for us, having this in mind, at least hopefully having a little bit of a belief that maybe God's doing immeasurably more than I can ask or imagine? Well, the author says that you must focus and focus and focus more and consider more deeply Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. In verse 2 and 3, it says, in order to run the race marked out for us, you have to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And then he says, consider. Remember, we made a big deal out of this term a couple weeks ago when it said that Abraham considered that God was even able to raise his son Isaac from the dead to keep his promise. Same word, consider, think, reflect deeply, not just on Jesus in general, but on the suffering that he endured from sinners, so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The author says that we're not simply supposed to focus on Jesus as our Savior, which we do, but rather, as we have a great cloud of witnesses around us. And the great cloud of witnesses are not there watching us and cheering for us. They're meant to be examples of people who in hopeless situations still hoped in God and kept moving forward in the race of life. And so we're meant to see them as encouraging reminders. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Consider and reflect his suffering for you. Consider and reflect on the fact that the author says it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. Now, if you're not familiar with the gospel stories of Jesus' suffering and the fact that it was so brutal that he sweat drops of blood, that may not hit you the way it should. But if you've ever read the gospel stories, you may be thinking, this is a typo. There's nothing remotely joyful about what Jesus endured in his suffering and death on the cross. What could this possibly mean? Now, big shocker, I love how Tim Keller explains this passage. He says, if you step back and reflect on the only thing that Jesus didn't have before he went to the cross, it helps you understand what the joy was that enabled him to do it. And the only thing Jesus did not have before he went to the cross that enabled him to scorn the shame was you and was me. Jesus willingly went to the cross, and the joy that enabled him to suffer for sins he had never committed was the reality that it would redeem you and it would redeem me, that it would take us from death to life, from orphans to children of God. So in essence, the author is saying you need to think and reflect always, but especially in moments of suffering when you are tempted to despair about how loved you are by your Savior, who suffered and bled and died for you. He says we need this endurance and patience as we go through life. And one of the ways you can say, if you're wanting to reflect on, am I running well? Am I running the race with endurance? I think I'm looking at Jesus. I'm not quite sure. He says, well, just so we're not confused, the primary way you will know is how it shows up in your relationships. No surprise he says this, because Jesus himself said, the way the world will know you're my disciples is by the love you have for one another. And so here in our passage today, the author says, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what's lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And then notice what he says, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. He says, the way you'll know that you are running the race with endurance is that you will be a peacemaker. You will not allow roots of bitterness to spring up in your life, causing trouble. This is extremely convicting, to say the least. as we come to the Lord's table today, this is the specific thing I want us to be thinking and praying and reflecting on. Not simply with deep gratitude, Jesus, thank you that as the Prince of Peace, that you did everything necessary to reconcile me to yourself. That does need to be our first and foremost orientation. But then out of that, am I pursuing peace or am I allowing bitterness to spring up in relationships throughout my life? This week in the Lectio prayer and devotion app, the focus all week has been on peace and reconciliation. Every day, the opening prayer has been this: Jesus, you come to us as the Prince of Peace. Teach me to know your reconciling way. Help me to be curious about others' stories. Give me the courage to be present. Inspire me to reimagine what's possible, finding hope by glimpsing you at work. This is what we are all called to in Christ. Don't dismiss that and say, well, I hope the staff is praying about that, or I hope the Barnabas counselors are praying about that, or whoever else. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, and now has given each and every one of his disciples the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us, so we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As we come to this table today, consider Jesus, the suffering that he endured to reconcile us to himself, and now the invitation and privilege he gives us, standing securely in his grace, to be peacemakers in this world. Pray about that as you come. Pray that God will use these normal elements and set them apart for their supernatural use to strengthen you, to give you a deep desire and longing to reconcile even with someone who's upset with you. From the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after breaking it and giving thanks, he told his disciples, this bread represents my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in a similar manner, after supper, he took the cup and he said, this cup represents my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the forgiveness of your sins. I want you to drink from it, because I will not drink again until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. The Apostle Paul says that everyone who eats this bread and drinks this cup proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. We should examine ourselves and not eat and drink in an unworthy manner. So if you're here today and you are seeking to receive and rest on Christ alone as he is offered in the gospel, then please come and partake with us. If you're not, then please hear and know this. We are really glad you're here and want you to continue coming. We'd love to get to know you. We'd love to help process with you whatever God's stirring in your heart. You're not here by accident, but if you're not ready yet in your heart to place your faith in Christ, then don't come. We'd love for you just to stay seated and reflect on the truth claims that you've heard, or reflect on the Karate Kid movie, whatever's good for your heart. It's our practice to come and receive the elements from the officers and then go back, and we will hold them and take together. The outer rings of each tray is grape juice. The inner cluster is real wine, and there are some gluten-free prepackaged elements available. If, for the sake of order, we can exit to the right of our section, that'll try to help us have a little bit of less chaos, let's say. And so I'm going to pray, and then you can come as you feel led. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the hope of the gospel and what is represented as we come to this table, your broken body and shed blood on behalf of your people. As our Prince of Peace, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, we will be reconciled to you, that you will forgive us for our many sins, that you will help us to receive your perfect righteousness, and as an overflow of that reality, that we will be eager to make peace with others, that we will be humble, quick to confess and repent, that we won't just write off relationships. For we know that if you brought us from death to life, you can bring any broken relationship back from death to the point of restoration. And so strengthen and nourish us now for the work that you've called us to do and the race that you've prepared for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.